14, that portion of scripture that was read to us a little earlier, 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Here's the subject that is being dealt with in this scripture. It is that of speaking in other languages and therefore the necessity of having an interpreter. There were those in the among the church, the people of the church of Corinth, who evidently were given the gift of speaking in other languages, that is, preaching in a foreign language without having any having been instructed in those languages. God in those days gave gifts to men to set forth the gospel in other languages, languages they'd never studied before, so that the word of God would go forth more abundantly. But evidently there were also some people in the church who they decided, as many have decided today, that they would speak some kind of a heavenly language, a gibberish, if you will, that they said only God could understand. So this is what the apostle is dealing with in this passage of scripture. And the gist of it is this. It isn't any use in speaking unless people understand what you're saying. That's it, to just take all of those verses that our brother read to us. That's kind of the statement that best summarizes what these are all about. He's dealing with the subject of speaking in languages, and he says quite simply this: listen, if you're going to speak, you speak so that people can understand what you're saying. That's it. Look at verses 6 and 7. He says, brethren, if I come unto you, 1 Corinthians 14, 6, speaking with other tongues, and that word just means languages, what shall I profit you? How's that going to help you? Unless I speak to you either by revelation or by knowledge or prophesying or by doctrine. And even things, he gives this illustration, even things that don't have any life, they give out a sound. Whether he gives to him a pipe or a harp, in other words, an instrument you blow in or an instrument that has strings. How do you know what the music is? How will music be conveyed to you unless there's a distinct notes being hit, something you're familiar with? And I would best illustrate what he's saying this way. There's a piano, it's a string instrument, has 88 keys on it. And you know what? All of us can play the piano. Well, sure, you can go over there and you can hit a note. You can hit over here. You can. All of us, we have that ability to take our index finger and go over there and hit a few notes. However, putting those notes together with both hands takes somebody with some skill. And to present music that then we say, that's such a blessing. Thank you for that. You've got to have an understanding of the what you're using, like the piano, and how to use it in order to convey a message of music to us. He says in verse 8, he gives another illustration. Here's the illustration. This is another illustration of something that doesn't have any life, a trumpet. He said, if it gives an uncertain sound, well, who's going to prepare for battle? Here's a guy who's a bugler, let's say, in the army, and he gets sick, and another guy says, hey, I can play the bugle. I used to play in high school. Okay? And so he picks it up, and they say, oh my, here comes the enemy. And this just guy, he just starts tooting his horn. And people say, what does that mean? I don't recognize that music. I don't recognize that song. We're supposed to get up, we're supposed to prepare for battle, or is it time to go eat? It's not a distinct melody. It's nothing that we're familiar with. We don't know what to do. On the other hand, the regular bugler, he grabs the bugle and he starts playing, and it's the sound of, okay, to arms. And then everybody knows. And once again, this is all that the apostle is doing. He's saying, if you're presenting, he's talking about a message, preaching the gospel, if you're preaching to people, you got to preach in such a way that people understand you. You got to use words that they understand, speak in their language. And that's what he says in verse number 9. He says, so likewise you people. Here are people who are speaking gibberish, and others evidently kind of in an arrogant way preaching in other languages so as to impress. And I've got some gifts, and I want to show you the gifts that I've got, so I'm going to preach to you this morning in Russian, let's say. Well, you say, well, that's all well and good, but I don't understand Russian. So, well, then what would be the use in me speaking in Russian? So that's what he says. So likewise ye, except ye utter by the tongue words easy to be understood. That's the title of the message. Words easy to be understood, how shall it be known what is spoken? He says, for you shall speak into the air. And that's just another way of saying, if a man speaks and you don't understand what he's saying, he's wasting his breath. That's what he said. He's just wasting his breath. And I want to say to you this morning, as I deal with this subject this morning and this evening, the subject, words easy to be understood. Unless the speaker addresses us in words that are easily understood, easy to be understood, what's the use of listening to it? And what's the use of him speaking? Most the preachers who will be preaching today are not going to be setting forth a message consistent with the Word of God, and therefore, in that sense, they're not setting forth a message that's easy to be understood. Most preachers are just wasting their breath. Now, I don't want to waste my breath. And I don't want to waste your time. You have invested an hour and 15 minutes or so this morning of your time to come here. Let's see if we can spend these moments wisely. And let's see if God would enable me to set forth words easy to be understood. I mean to be understood. Now, I cannot make the gospel understandable to your soul. I can't do that. Only the Spirit of grace can make the Word of God make sense to you in the heart, in the mind. I realize that. But it is my job as a preacher of the gospel to take the things of God and to lay them out before you in a way that's easy to be understood. Easy to be understood. In other words, I want to give a good, distinct message to you this morning. Like a man playing a harp or a flute or a piano or a trumpet player I want the notes to be nice and crisp and clear, so that when you walk out those doors, you will have no doubt about what's been said to you, and you can carry the message out the doors with you and on to your home, and maybe God will make the message real to your soul. Let me make several observations. I want to sound forth the note, a clear note. I want to speak words that are easy to be understood about our God and His glory. About our God and His glory. I have absolutely no patience with those whose message seems to be to get you to feel sorry for God. I don't have any patience with them. I want to have patience with people. I want to try to be nice to people. But I must confess to you, I watched TV a little bit this morning, and I was watching a preacher on the television, and I got so frustrated with him, because the words that he spoke about our God did not lead anybody to worship God, adore God, fear God, respect God, or stand in awe of God. But rather, his words would make you to feel some pity for God, who needs you. And if you don't activate his authority and his ability by your faith, then God stands by the, he stands, as this guy said, by the sideline, and he can't do anything to help you. I have no patience with a man who says that sort of thing. He leads us to feel sorry for God. You see, such a God who needs you, a God who needs your cooperation, is no God at all. He's just a figment of somebody's imagination. I set before you the God of the Bible. I want to do this in words easy to be understood. He's the high and lofty one. The scripture says, God speaks. He says, I am the high and lofty one, and I inhabit eternity. God himself says, heaven, that's my throne. The earth, that's my footstool. Now, your God may be little. The God you worship may be small. The God that you adore might not be able to exercise his will and do what he wants to among the peoples of the earth. But the God of the Bible, he rules over all things, and he rules over all people. He is the King of kings, and he is the Lord of lords. He's higher than all the kings. He's higher and greater than all the empires. In fact, he raises up one king and he brings down another king. He puts somebody in Washington and then he takes them out of power. He puts somebody else in Washington. He raises up a nation over here and he brings that nation down. He does all things according to the counsel of his own will. All things have already been marked out by God, determined by the God who made everything by the word of his power. He is exalted infinitely above even all the honors and glories and praises of his people and of angels. The angels adore him today. All of the heavens are absolutely filled with angels, and they sing the praises of our God. And on among the saints of God, those who've died in Christ Jesus, those for whom the Savior laid down his life, they were washed in his blood, and the Spirit of God has quickened them. He made them alive. He gave them faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then God has taken them home to glory. And lo, all these 6,000 years, saints of God have been going home to heaven, as the Lord calls calls them home. All of them in heaven sing God's praises, and all of the saints of God on earth sing his praises as well. We sing all glory and honor to the Lamb who bought us out of every nation unto our God. But all of the glories that the angels can give, all of the glories that the exalted saints of God above can give, and all of the glories and the honors that all of the saints on earth can give to our God, he is infinitely above all of that. And we worship him. We worship him because he doesn't want to be God. He's not asking you to let him be God. He is God. Overall, blessed forever, and we worship him. I hope you've understood that. Is that words easy to be understood? We're talking about the God of the Bible. Listen, we've not even begun to imagine to get started understanding how great God is. We sang the song during our Bible conference, and we love to sing it, How Great Thou Art. We don't have any idea of the greatness of our God. I think about Luther. There are a lot of things about Martin Luther that I can't agree with, and sometimes I wonder about him. But he wrote a letter to a man by the name of Erasmus. And if you've ever read Luther's book, The Bondage of the Will, it's in the book, The Bondage of the Will, this letter that he wrote to Erasmus. Erasmus, of course, was a man who thought the world revolved around men. But Luther wrote, and he said this to him, "Your thoughts of God are far too low. They're far too low." And I think that's an accusation I would lay at the doorstep of most every preacher in this world and of all of us by nature. Our thoughts of God are far too low. He's infinitely greater than we imagine him to be. His thoughts are higher than our thoughts. His ways are higher than our ways. His knowledge, it's too wonderful for us. We can't even comprehend the knowledge of God. All things are light to him. Our God is everywhere. He's everywhere. Can you imagine that? He's everywhere. There isn't anywhere but what God isn't there. David said, if I ascend up into the heavens, thou art there. God's there. And then he said, behold, if I descend to the depths, even of hell itself, thou art there. And he uses the word behold there. Behold, thou art there. He need not say, behold, thou art in the heavens, because everybody who has any lick of sense at all knows God's in the heavens. Our God's in the heavens. He's done whatsoever he's pleased. We all know God's in the heavens, but when we think God is everywhere, even God's in hell, that's deserving of a behold. Be amazed, be astounded. He's even there. You can't go anywhere but what God isn't already there. That's the greatness of our God and his omnipotence, his power. He spoke the world into existence, all of the universe. I know to our eyes there are lots of stars out there, but hey, way beyond those stars, there are galaxies. Billions and billions of stars. And all of these things, let men say what they will, but in the beginning God created, God made them all, and he just spoke, and they came into existence. Is that easy to understand? Well, the words are, but you can't comprehend that. You see, Earth, this ball that we live on, it seems so large to us, and indeed it is. It is to us because we're ever so small. But this Earth in God's entire universe is just a speck. It's just a speck. And all of us are just little nothings in this world. The Lord says, all of mankind, all of the people together, we're like a drop in a bucket. A drop in a, that insignificant drop. Some of you used to have to go out and draw water. You go out to a well, go out to a pump and prime the pump, pump the bucket full of water and go in and pour it out and go back for another bucket full. Did you give any consideration to that final drop or two or five or ten that was in the bucket? Well, you didn't even pay any attention to it. It's not worth your consideration, that drop in the bucket. That's all of mankind. Amen. That's all of us. That's the whole human race. That's the whole shooting match added together. We're like an insignificant drop in a bucket. And yet, out of this insignificant drop, God loved and chose a people unto salvation, and Christ came and died for them. Us insignificant nothings. This is the greatness of our God. I hope those are words easy to be understood. Don't you ever feel sorry for God. Feel sorry for yourself if you want to. Feel sorry for the rest of us. Don't pity God. He doesn't need your pity. Amen. He commands you to bow down and worship Him. And you'll worship Him willingly through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ and be accepted, or you'll worship Him. You'll be forced to bow the knee and you'll confess the greatness of God forever in hell. But I guarantee you're going to bow before God. You're going to acknowledge His greatness. His greatness. He's so great He's able to destroy all of His enemies. The Bible there's an abundance of evidence in the Scriptures of God's ability to judge the unrighteous. You read in Genesis chapter 6, God looked down from heaven and He, in examining the hearts of men and women and young people, He said, every imagination of the thoughts of their hearts is evil continually. God said, I'm going to wipe them all out. So my God would never do that. Well, you got the wrong God.
Amen.
The God of the Bible does that. And He saved a remnant according to the election of mercy. Put them in the ark, a picture of all of His people safe in Christ Jesus. And God opened up the windows of heaven, and He opened up the fountains of the deep, and He flooded this whole earth. Don't you tell me God won't judge sin. God's so great, He can wipe this whole thing out. Just like that. I know He put a rainbow in the sky. He said, I'll never destroy the earth again by water. But He sure is going to destroy it by fire. He's going to renovate it. Renovate it. This earth is in for a torching. Well deserved, I might add. And we, you and me, all of us together, we all deserve to be torched with it. We all deserve to be just more kindling on the fire because of our enmity against God. Our hearts are enmity against God. Romans chapter 8 verse 7 says that. But behold the greatness of God's mercy. He doesn't destroy us. He doesn't wipe us out. In fact, before the world began, he chose a multitude of people unto salvation. This great God, this great and glorious God, who has his way in the whirlwind, who does what he will with whom he will. He said, I will show mercy. I will show mercy to whom I will show mercy. Before Adam ever fell in the garden, God extended his mercy, his saving, sovereign grace to a multitude of people which none but he can number. He said, I will save. I love them. I will love them freely. Freely. They won't deserve it because they're going to fall. And they'll have their fists in my face, but I will love them freely, and I will be gracious to them. I will be merciful to them, and I will give my only begotten Son to save them from my wrath and judgment that ought to fall on them. It'll fall on him in their stead. That's our God. You see, he's great. No matter how you look at him, he's great. He's great in power. He's great in authority. He's great in mercy, and I tell you, he's great in wrath. He's great in justice. His greatness, his supremacy is seen in creation, in providence, and in salvation. One of the things that people have difficulty with today, and I think we see this quite a bit, there's a lack of principles. People don't have any principles anymore. There's no standard anymore. What's the standard? There's a passage of Scripture. Go with me to Judges. Look at Judges chapter 17. People just do what they want to do. There's no standards. There's no sense of right and wrong. And, you know, you listen to some people talk and they say, well, right is whatever you deem it to be. Whatever you decide is right and proper, then that's what's right and proper. Well, you want to say, is there no standard? Is there no principle? Is there no right and wrong? Would you not agree that we live in a day, and I mean to speak in words that are easy to be understood, would you not agree that today, with many people, as far as they're concerned, there is no right or wrong except which they decide, which they determine to be right or wrong? That's the way lots of people live today. And you know what? Therefore, they thank God. God, he doesn't have any principles either. He just reacts. It's the most interesting passage here in Judges 17. And I've been reading on it yesterday and today. It's about a man by the name of Micah. Judges chapter 17. Not to be confused with Micah the prophet. In verse 1 of Micah 17, there was a man of Mount Ephraim whose name was Micah. Micah said to his mother, he said, the 1,100 shekels of silver that were taken from thee, his conscience got to bother him. He had stole this 1,100 shekels of silver from his mother. I don't know, maybe she hid it under the bed or what, under the mattress. I don't know where she had it. They didn't have banks back then. Maybe she buried it out in the backyard or something. But anyway, he stole it. And I suppose his conscience got to bother him. And so he goes to his mother and he says, you know, the 1,100 shekels of silver that were taken from thee, by which thou cursed, you pronounced a curse upon whoever took it. And maybe she said a few choice words, curse words, about her life savings that somebody had taken. And you even said that in my ears. He said, behold, it's with me. I took it, Mom. I took the money. His mother said, "Blessed be thou." She removed the curse. She had cursed him. Now she blesses him. "Blessed be thou, the Lord, my son. I'm so glad you came to your senses. I'm so glad you brought my money back." And when he had, verse 3, "And when he had restored the 1,100 shekels of silver to his mother said, I had wholly dedicated the silver unto the Lord from the hand of my son." Now, if the verse ended there, you'd say, bless her heart. She's such a dear Christian lady. But she said, "I had wholly dedicated the silver unto the Lord from my hand for my son to make a graven image and a molten image." You see, she was one of those like the children of Israel during the days of Aaron when he collected their earrings, their gold and so forth, and fashioned a golden calf. They wanted a visible representation of God. All the nations around them had visible representations of their gods. Well, what about us? What about us? Well, of course, God told them to build a tabernacle in the wilderness. They had Shekinah glory, a bright light coming out of the Holy of Holies. That's where God dwelt. But they said, no, we've got to have something tangible. Something we can lay hold of, something we can see, something we can bow down to, statues and idols and that sort of thing, like people still want today. Well, verse 4, "He restored the money unto his mother. His mother took 200 shekels of silver, and she went down to the founder. And she said, I want you to make me a god. Could you make me a god? Make him pretty. Make him attractive. Shine him up real good. Here's the silver. And I want a molten image." And she said, "I'm giving him to my boy." And they were in the house of Micah. And verse 5, "And the man Micah had a house of gods. And he made an ephod," just like the priests wore of Israel, "and teraphim." That's many, many gods. That's what teraphim means. He had a bunch of gods all consecrated, and he consecrated one of his sons who became his preacher. What's the reason for this? Wow, what led to this? And so often this is a verse that we quote, and it certainly is a good verse, but this is what is said in light of what has just been revealed to us. In those days there was no king in Israel. There was no authority to say, hey, these statutes are wrong. These idols are wrong. Idolatry is ungodly. Our God's in the heavens. We worship him by means of a burnt sacrifice. There was no king in it. There was no leader in Israel to speak up and say, these things are wrong. You can't be like these nations, these other nations that are ungodly. Remember, the Lord said, thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make any graven image of anything in heaven or on the earth. Don't do these things. God is spirit. They that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. They said, but we want to be like all the other nations. So there was nobody to guide them. No voice to rebuke them. No preacher to say, don't do that. That's vile. Get rid of them gods. Get rid of them pictures of Jesus. Get rid of your crosses. Get rid of all that junk. All that religious rubbish. Get rid of all of it. Worship God in your heart through Jesus Christ the Lord. Nobody to say that. Therefore, every man did that which was right in his own eyes. In other words, there was no standard. There was no principle. And if you read the rest of this story, and I advise you to do that, don't do it now. But a little bit later on, here comes a Levite passing by. He stops by the house of Micah. How you doing? Fine. He says, I'm a Levite and I'm looking for somewhere to preach. I'm looking for a church. I'd be glad to put my resume in right here. And Micah said, hey, would you be my preacher? He said, I sure will. And Micah said, I got my gods in here. That's fine. That's fine. I can bend with whatever. And so he hired him a preacher. You get into the next chapter, the Danites didn't have any inheritance. They sent 5 men out to spy out the territory. They found out about this guy, Micah. And Micah, he had a Levite to be his preacher. And so they go into the house of Micah. You want to read? Look at chapter 18. And I don't have time to read all of this, but look at verse 17 of chapter 18. Let's give this to you quickly. The 5 men that went out to spy out the land went up and came in thither into Micah's house, took the graven image, the ephod, the teraphim, the molten image, and the priest stood in the entering of the gate with the 600 men that were appointed with weapons of war. And these went into Micah's house and fetched the carved image and the ephod and the teraphim and the molten image. Then said the priest to them, what are you doing? They said to him, will you hold your peace, lay your hand upon your mouth, and you go with us, you be a father to us, you be our preacher. We are a bigger church anyway. We got 600 people in our church. It's better for thee to be a priest, and is it better for thee to be a priest in the house of one man to be a priest unto a tribe and a family of Israel? He said, well, I'm trying to climb the ladder of success. I'm looking for a bigger church. So verse 20, and the priest's heart was glad. He said, I'm going with you. But let me get my ephod, the teraphim, the graven image. Let me get all my gods. Let me pack up my gods and go with you. They turned and departed. And Micah, he's upset. Verse 24, he said, he run after him. He said, you've taken away my gods, which I made. You've taken away my preacher. And you're gone away. And what have I more? What is this that you say to me? What aileth thee? I tell you what ails me. You've taken away my gods and you've taken away my preacher. But I would say, what kind of gods have you got that somebody can steal them away from you? You see, this was a day with no principle, no standard of what's right and what's wrong. You say, preacher, is there a standard today? You got it in your hands. There is a right and wrong.
Amen.
There is truth. And I'll tell you who truth is. Truth embodied is the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the one we must know. Without him, we're going to perish. I speak to you hopefully in words that can be understood. This is the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible does his way among the armies of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? That's the God of the Bible.
Amen.
The God of the Bible is the God who saves sinners his way, not your way. His way, and that's one way. Christ Jesus is the way. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. And I know in religion, see, there are people without standards in religion. They say, it doesn't matter what you believe. Be a good person. Do good to your neighbors. Live by the golden rule. Is there not a standard? Is there not what's right and what's wrong? Is there not the Bible? Is there not the Word of God? Has not God spoken to us? Has God not revealed His will concerning who He is? Has He not made a declaration of the way of salvation, that it's by grace alone, through Christ alone? Oh, God, help me to speak in words that are easy to be understood. If you follow the gods of this world, you'll perish in your sins. They can't help you. They're like the gods of Micah. They're like the gods that Isaiah spoke about in Isaiah chapter 46, where Isaiah quotes the Lord and says, the Lord says, I'm not like the gods of this earth. You pack up your gods and you carry your gods on your shoulders, and then you put them wherever you want them to be. God said, I'm not like that. I do all my pleasure. I do all my will. I mean to be understood. The God of the Bible has the standard. Here's the standard: righteousness. That's the standard. It's not whatever you think it is. It's whatever God says it is. And I'll tell you who the ideal is. Here's the standard: Jesus Christ the Lord. He's the standard. And if you would be accepted by God, you'll be accepted by God in Christ Jesus only. Or God will reject you and put you away in hell. You understand? Huh? Can I see your head? You understand? You understand the words that are spoken to you? I'm not speaking in a foreign language to you. I'm trying to speak good old Southern English and try to exalt the God of the Bible. And we'll continue this message tonight, the Lord willing. Well, let's sing 204.